Well, friends, I want you to imagine you're somewhat younger, because the year is 60 AD. And you live in Athens. It's market day. And lots of people have gathered in the marketplace. And suddenly there's an enormous fanfare. Something is happening. You hear people on trumpets and you see horses galloping into the square, and they pull up, and a well-dressed soldier stands upon a dais, a big bit of stone in the middle of a marketplace, and he says, "Everybody pay attention, I have a gospel for you, a gospel from the emperor that I want you all to listen to. The 1st of August is coming up soon. It is the Caesar's birthday, and you will all have 3 days off and 2 days of free banquets." And some of the people, of course, begin to cheer. And then he says, "I have some other important gospel for you. That is, the taxes from the 1st of September are going to increase by 10%. And all the military pensions will decrease by 10% as well." There was no murmuring at that, although there was murmuring in their hearts. St. Paul begins the letter to the Romans with these words, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Christianity borrowed those ordinary terms, an apostle, the messenger, the gospel, a great message, which were used regularly in the Roman Empire. But they chose them in what would turn out to be a subversive kind of way, because the king was not the emperor, the king was the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospelers, or the apostles, would not be men on horseback with swords and great fanfare, but men and women who would transverse the whole Roman Empire along the very roads that the emperor had given to make it easy to travel, and where there was relative peace, but to bring a message of another king, not the Roman Emperor, but the King of Glory. And the message they would bring is, amongst other things, Jesus is Lord. By all means, pay your taxes to the emperor. In fact, we're commanded to do that as Christians. Pray for the emperor. Be godly citizens of the emperor, insofar as you can be, in that it does not conflict with your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. But whatever else you do not say Caesar is Lord, because you have already acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. So I want us to think about today this fundamental affirmation, this fundamental allegiance that the Lord Jesus Christ calls all men and women to, more fundamental than any human allegiance that we're called to. Jesus is Lord. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. And what the apostle tells us is, in verse 4, that the Lord Jesus, who had always been divine, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, came amongst us, and in the resurrection he was seen to be who he really was. It's an extraordinary little introduction the apostle brings to us. He says that Jesus was promised beforehand in the Old Testament. We've seen that over the last few weeks in our sermons from Luke. The coming of Jesus was no plan B. The coming of Jesus was always God's plan and purpose. The Lord Jesus is God the Son. He says that in verse 2 of verse 3, the gospel concerning his Son. But there was a time when he took human flesh. He was descended from David in the flesh. That is unique in the world. That God the Son would take our nature and come and live amongst us. There were times, however, when the Lord Jesus didn't look like the Son of God. In his birth, for example, when he was crying in his mother's arms, he didn't look much like the Son of God, and he didn't look powerful. When he was upon the cross, they were hurling their insults at him. He didn't look powerful, not to the world around about us. But when God raised him from the grave on that third day, he was declared in power to be the one who he always was, the Son of God, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so here we have this extraordinary little statement that the Apostle Paul is wanting to make. It wasn't that at the resurrection Jesus became the Son of God. No, he was always the Son of God. But in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus was seen to be the powerful Son of God, the one who he really was. And by the agency of the Holy Spirit, he was raised from the grave, and that marked him out, set him apart as the one who truly was the Son of God. And so, in a word, he is Lord. In a phrase, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's what the Apostle sets forth, and that's what I want to unpack for us today. The word Jesus, of course, marking out his historicity, that he came as a man and he came to be the Saviour. The word Christ, pointing to his work as the promised Messiah, the Deliverer. And the word Lord, reminding us that he is none other than God, the Son, the one who has the right to exercise total authority over our lives, each and every one of us. He is the Lord of the universe. He is not a figure in history only, with whom we can take and leave. I can take and leave Don Bradman. I can take and leave, name any sportsman. I can take and leave Julius Caesar. In fact, I live my life and I never give him a second thought, unless he comes up in a sermon. But I don't conform my life to Julius Caesar. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who calls forth from every man and woman and boy and girl, from whatever continent we come from, whichever nation or tribe we come from, that he has the right to be the Lord and the Master of our lives. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a weak translation. The word that's used is not the servant word, it's the slave word. Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. William Barclay says of Paul, when he says as he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, Paul says that he did not think of life in terms of what he wanted to do, but in terms of what God meant him to do. And therein lies the difference between living for ourselves and living for God. It's a subversive claim that Jesus is Lord. It was subversive for those who lived in the Roman Empire. It wasn't long before Caesar Augustus was claiming the right and asking everybody in his empire, one way or another, to burn a bit of incense to him and say, Jesus is Lord. That's why most of our forebears as Christians lost their lives because they refused to simply say Jesus is Lord. They could say it under their breath if they wanted to, and they could only have to say it once, but they refused to. Why? Because they'd already pledged themselves to Jesus as Lord. It's a subversive message. It's a subversive message to you and I in our culture. Because who is Lord in our culture? Me. I am number one. You exist for me, so watch out if you get in your way, if you get in my way. I am the centre of the universe. He who has the most toys wins, the bank used to tell us. It's a ridiculous philosophy of life, but it is the philosophy of life that we live in. And when you and I say Jesus is Lord, we're standing out. We're saying we refuse to sing Frank Sinatra's song. Did you know that's one of the most favourite songs that people ask for at funerals? Let me tell you in advance, you won't have it if I'm taking the funeral. Because it is opposed to the gospel. I did it my way. We are saying when we say Jesus is Lord, from here on in, Lord, I will do it your way. Because you are the Lord. It's a subversive message. It's a subversive message amongst the pagans. Because the pagans are happy to believe in many gods, but the Christians come. Do you know that Christians were called atheists in the first century? Because they were against the gods. Nobody would have persecuted the Christians if they were happy to pay their penny and take their pick, or worship many of them. They said, no, there's only one God. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a subversive message. Subversive message if you're from a Jewish background, because suddenly you had to say, Jesus is Lord. In 200 BC, around about there, because Alexander the Great had conquered and the Greek language was the lingua franca of the empire, the Jews, in their wisdom, said, we're meant to be a missionary people, we better have the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek. And they set aside 70 scholars. And so it's called the LXX, 70 in Roman numerals. And about 6,000 times the word Yahweh or Jehovah is found in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And how do they translate it in the LXX? Kyrios, the word Lord, which is taken up and applied to the Lord Jesus, you see. So when Christians say Jesus is Lord, we're saying, amongst other things, Jesus is God. When we say Jesus is our Lord, we are saying we are committed to him as our Lord and our God. And so it's no surprise that the apostle then goes on and says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith amongst all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. That's why Christianity is unashamedly a missionary faith. We don't believe that people who are Hindus or Muslims or Jews or Buddhists are okay so long as they're sincere. We know from the teaching of our Lord Jesus that they're way off track and that Jesus is Lord of all people in all nations. And so we're not content to say, well, if you're a Buddhist, well, that's fine. We can worship with you. We can't worship with them. We will want to say, we'll say it gently, we're not like Muslims at the end of a sword, but we will seek to persuade our friends who are not Christians to consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says to bring about obedience from faith amongst all the nations. And the primary obedience of faith that a man or woman must exercise is that Jesus is Lord. In other words, we accept Jesus as our Saviour. That's for primary obedience. Now, some of you may have found that offensive, what I've just said. But I hope you haven't. This is what the Lord Jesus teaches. Let me just give you three illustrations. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. We're going to look at it in a couple of weeks' time, so I won't take much time over it. It's just before Jesus is about to ascend. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore to all the nations and baptize and teach people in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit to become my disciples. The very beginning words he speaks, recorded for us by Mark in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 15. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the king. That's what he's saying. And therefore, you've got to adjust your life. We don't have many of them here in Western Australia, but on the freeways around Sydney, we've got some dirty big signs that read, turn back, you are going the wrong way. And I never forget the first time. Bill Osling was my rector. He had Coca-Cola glasses. So there was a bit of a question mark about his eyesight, and he had a hearing aid. There was a bit of a question mark about whether he could hear. And he'd picked me up in the city. He said, do you want to lift home? I said, that'd be terrific, Mr. Osling. But we found ourselves going down one of those streets. Peak hour in Sydney. That's pretty scary, even back in 1960-something, whenever it was. And I said, Mr. Osling, did you see that sign? He said, yes. What shall I do? I said, I don't know, but you should do it pretty quickly, Mr. Osling. Turn around and go back. And that's exactly what he did, and I live here to testify to the fact that we weren't cleaned up by a bus coming the other way. That's what the gospel call is. Repent. Go, turn around, you're going the wrong way. And that's the teaching of Jesus. And he would say that to anybody. Anybody and everybody. Doesn't matter who we are. That is the same message and the same response. Jesus is king. John chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go and they must come, and then there'll be one flock and one shepherd. In other words, people of other folds, the Gentiles, they're welcome, but they've got to come through the shepherd, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I hope that Jesus is your Lord and you're totally sold out on that intellectually, in your affections, you're sold out on that wonderful truth and you find great and wonderful joy and assurance. But if you're not, let me say to you, Jesus is Lord. There's no argument about it, but his resurrection proves it. And he therefore has the right to call the shots in your life and in my life. There is no saviour like the Lord Jesus. He is fully God. We don't follow a prophet. We follow God the Son. There is no saviour like the Lord Jesus. No, none so gracious. As he came amongst us to die for us so we could be in right relationship with him. There is no saviour like the Lord Jesus because he is alive. Not only did he rise on the third day, but he continues to live and rule and sends his spirit to be our friend. Now, brothers and sisters, what does all of that mean to us? Well, first one is, it means that we ought to commit ourselves to him. It's like putting out the under new management sign. You know, when a fish and chip shop changes, ownership under new management. The mushy peas are better, the salt is better, the vinegar is better, the fish are better, the batter is better. It's a way of saying everything is new. And that's what happens to us. A new direction. And we're saying, from here on in, Lord, I want you to be the boss. You see, becoming a Christian isn't sort of adding an extra hobby or extra set of activities in our lives. Becoming a Christian is allowing the Lord Jesus to reorientate us totally and fully in every aspect of our lives. I was brought up, and I'm so glad I was, on this little ditty, very simple, Lord of all or not at all. Lord of all or not at all. We can't give the Lord Jesus a little bit of our heart, a little bit of our lives. The Lord Jesus gave us his all. Dallas Willard wrote, he said, some Christians are like vampire Christians. They sort of say, Lord Jesus, give me just enough blood to be forgiven, but I'm not going to give you my all. That's a travesty. That's not Christianity. We mustn't be vampire Christians. We must be people who accept the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus in Christ and then give ourselves totally and absolutely to him. It's radical. And it's demanding. And it'll put us offside with others. But I tell you what, we'll be happy. Because he'll deliver us from foolish decisions. He'll deliver us from dead-end streets. He will deliver us before the throne of God, rejoicing. You know, somebody once said to me years ago, Peter, there's three ways of saying something is yours. You can buy it, you can make it, or somebody can give it to you as a gift. What's the only other alternative that we say something is ours? We steal it. Dear friends, if your life is not given over to the one who made you, to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross to purchase you for God, and who gives you the gift of the Spirit, then you're stolen property. And there's never any joy if you're stolen property. The Lord wants us to know whom we belong to, so that we can enjoy him, and so that he can constantly strengthen us and deliver us into his new heavens and new earth. Secondly, we find him to be ever so gracious to us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we have the famous verse, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved. I'm glad somebody's awake. You will be saved. Okay, you will be saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in case we didn't get it, verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have to call on the name of the Lord. We have to be committed to him. But having committed ourselves to him, we know his grace because he wants us to be sure, never to be ashamed. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not nice to be ashamed, is it? Especially when, you know, you deserve to be. You know, you've forgotten to do what you promised to do or something like that. But I tell you what, when it will be absolutely dreadful to be ashamed is when we're standing before the God of the universe, who knows every single thing about us. Not just the things other people know, but our thoughts and our words and the things we failed to do. There's two ways to stand before our Maker. One is we can stand proud. And we'll do a lot of men tell me they're going to do. They're going to tell God how good they were. When you think about it, isn't that nonsense? Isn't that arrogance? It's a hopeless position to be in. But the other thing we can do is we can stand before our Maker and tell him how wonderful his Saviour is, the one we accepted, the one we responded to. No shame. Does that not excite you? We shall be saved when we trust in the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, we know that he will rule us and he will renovate us. Is my dear wife here? She was going to show something. Oh yes, there she is. There she is. We will know that he will rule and renovate us for our good and for his glory. It's been said that God loves us so much that he accepts us where he finds us, and that is true. We do not have to pull up our socks or improve for God to accept us. We just have to humbly admit our sin. But it's also been said he loves us so much that he'll never leave us where he finds us. So having saved us, he then wants to renovate us. Now this is, the circle is a castle. The heart is a throne room. And when we accept the Lord Jesus, he comes in to the throne room. We say, Lord Jesus, you are in control. And then let's pretend there are many rooms in this castle. For example, our tongues. We say, Lord, from here on in, that's under your lordship. That's a challenge, isn't it? But what a beautiful challenge when he gets hold of our tongue, takes away slander and replaces it with truth, takes away thoughtlessness and replaces it with thoughtful words that build people up. His renovation is always for our good. What about our money? Now that's the challenge, isn't it? That's the challenge. But he says, I want lordship of that. I must have lordship of that. Because this is what drives us. This is what we speak about. You get a bargain, what do? Tell your friends about it, don't you? I mean, it's just the way it is. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless we're living for money. The Lord Jesus says, it's all mine. Yes, you may use it for your needs, even for your pleasures. But don't let it stop there. Remember, it's mine. I've got other uses for it as well, which will have the effect of keeping us from covetousness of other people's stuff. What's the next one? Hobbies and entertainment. What we watch with our eyes must come under his lordship. We all know that there are some things we can watch and enjoy them, and they affect us for good. But there are some things we watch or do and they affect us for ill. We have to say, Lord Jesus. Men, as Job said, put a guard on my eyes that I might not sin against you. It'll always be for our good. What's the next one? Our work. Work is good. It's a good gift from God, but we can fall into bad habits with that. Look at me. Look at the job I've got. Implication. You either haven't got one or yours is much less than mine. That's not what work's meant for. Or, gee, this work's a drudgery rather than an opportunity to offer to the Lord our talents, our hands, and as service to him. And then there's a whole lot of other rooms, and I'm not going to comment on them, but family, sex, time. But let me suggest another little room which I thought of this morning before Christine prepared this for me. It's the room called our disappointments. And I think all of us have got that room, haven't we? In our lives, we're all old enough to have disappointments. In our lives, dreams dashed, failures we've done, things that others have done to us. What do you do with them? Do you hold on to them the rest of your life, or do you bring them to the Lord and recognise that in the Lord, we're trusting him, he works all things, even the disappointments, for the good of those who love him. Dear friends, is Jesus your Lord? I'm not saying, do you believe in Jesus? I'm not even asking if you've been baptised, but I'm asking you, is he your Lord? I hope that you've seen that to give ourselves to him as Lord, the renovation is always going to be good. I know, like me, when Christine says, I think we ought to do something about that room, that's going to mean work. It might take a week, it might take weeks of weekends or days off. But I have to tell you that when she puts her stamp upon that room and we stand back in 3 months' time and look at it, it's always for the good. It's always better than the mess I'd leave it in. That's exactly with the Lord Jesus. We do not renovate our lives in order to find God. We allow God, who has found us in Christ and the gospel, to renovate our lives because we just trust him. He's so good. And we know that as he puts his touch, just as I know as when Christine puts her touch on the rooms in our house, it's always going to be better than a touch I put on. We let him put the touch on our lives. And dear friends, that'll have the effect of bringing him glory, you much joy and much encouragement to each other. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Our God, we thank you that you are so gracious. Not only have you sent your Son to be our Saviour and our Lord, but through the ministry of your Spirit and the word of the Lord, the Scriptures, you will wonderfully renovate us and change us. We thank you that you're patient with us. We thank you, however, that you will do your work and you want us to be opening the doors of those areas of our lives afresh, day by day, so that your word and your Spirit can transform us. Jesus, we thank you that you are a gracious Lord. Your hands are now pierced, but they are powerful hands, and in you we'll never be disappointed. We pray it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Devin's going to lead us in our prayers. Thanks, Devin.